We are dealing in our series and continuing to deal with it in terms of the Lord's Prayer. This prayer, I believe, has often gotten pushed to the side and sort of almost kicked to the curb because it has become a simple ritual that we quote at different services and events, but I believe have lost tremendous significance on its familiarity. And so we have been tracking through it. We are on a five-month journey to get through the Lord's Prayer. And so it is one that we are quite familiar with, at least in terms of our own sense of being Christians and walking through the New Testament and understanding some of the things that are there. And we are at that spot in this journey where we are talking about, give us this day our daily bread. Now, for most of us, this is a difficult concept because we're kind of like in no position in any way, shape, or form where for most of us, this is an issue. We have refrigerator stuff for food. We've got cabinets that are full of canned goods. We can walk down to the store, and outside of extenuating circumstances where you may not have a job or be in a situation, there's usually not only those resources, but all kinds of ministries and nonprofits that provide resources for people who are in those kinds of needs. And so when we come to this, it's a little bit kind of a challenge for us in our own thinking. How do we think about this? How do we get our minds around this? We've dealt with our Father who is in the heavens, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But in order to understand this, what we have proposed to you is that when Jesus outlines the prayer, he uses the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7 to give his own exposition on it. I believe it is so critical for us to get this prayer that Jesus doesn't just go on to other random topics that may loosely connect to it. I believe that the whole rest of chapter 6 and 7 is an exposition line by line on the Lord's Prayer itself. So if you've never looked at it that way, that's the journey that we are in and why it makes it so significant to understand what's going on. So when we come to this section, and I'm going to take the time to read it, give us this day our daily bread, I believe that the matching segment that Jesus says, listen, if you really understand the importance of this statement, give us this day our daily bread, it's really expounded in verses 25 through verse 30, actually it goes all the way down to verse 34 of Matthew chapter 6. Now I just want to take the time to read it to help you understand the context, give you an overview of where we've come from, because if you're new with us, this is going to be like, well, this is weird. Where is he going with this? I never knew the Lord's Prayer had all this to it. So let's begin there. You can follow along in your Bibles. I did not putting all the text up on the PowerPoint. Starting at verse 25, here's how Jesus expands on this element of give us this day our daily bread. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worthy, or are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to your lifespan? Verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, and how they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory does not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? That's what we're dealing with this week. Let me just read the rest of the text so we understand the full context. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, this segment of the prayer is probably one of the easiest ones to help understand. Some of them are a little tricky if you look at the thinking, and that'll happen to us as we step through this into chapter 7. The connection may not seem as obvious, but if there's any part of the Lord's Prayer where he says, give us this day our daily bread, that connects more easily to Jesus' exposition, it's this one. And when you begin to look at this, you will see that a couple things that are important to note. One of the things I've proposed to you is that the background of the Lord's Prayer is Jesus' temptation experience in Matthew chapter 4. And out of chapter 4, we have all these connections that will link us back to the Lord's Prayer. And it's out of the crucible of that experience that Jesus forges this prayer for his men, and I believe for us, as we think about it. Now, why Matthew chapter 4? Well, if you remember the first four verses, Jesus is led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the first temptation, after he's fasted for 40 days, he comes and he says, if you're the Son of God, why don't you change these stones into bread? And it's at that point that Jesus then quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where he says, listen, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, as you think about that, it's important to understand a couple of things about Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8 is a history of how Jesus led, or how God led, the people of Israel through 40 years in the wilderness. And he does two things that are actually quite striking there. He says there was times that he let them go hungry and fed them manna in order to test to see what was in their heart. So when they're one of those basic needs, well, and some of them didn't have a great deal of shelter. There was no pool at the vacation resort, none of those kind of things. But food, shelter, and clothing were utterly dependent upon God's provision, and he took them all the way through 40 years of the wilderness. But the idea was to test their hearts so that God would find out whether these people would still obey him even when some of their basic needs weren't being met. But the goal, as he says later on in the chapter, was to take them into the land of promise that was flowing with milk and honey so that they would not lack anything. He would give them a superabundance of resources, including food and shelter. But the warning that went with it is be careful when you go in there that your heart doesn't become proud and you start wandering away from obeying me. And the warning was simply this. Don't think that it was your power all by yourself and your ingenuity and your creativity that secured all this wealth for yourself, because then you will abandon me and go serve other gods. And one of the profound things that we have to realize is part of this whole temptation, and I believe why Jesus incorporates it in the prayer by saying, give us this day our daily bread, is a constant reminder whether we are depending on him for basic needs on a daily basis or we have a superabundance of it, is that what is absolutely a clear reminder is that we have to live by love and we have to be loyal to God and be thankful for his daily provisions and his abundant provisions in our life. But the reality is, if there's anything that's going to trip us up, it's the basic needs of life. If there's anything that's going to be a distraction to us, it's food, shelter, and clothing. And as we experience the superabundance of that in our particular culture, the real danger is that we have become so occupied, as Jesus says, as the Gentiles do, seeking after all these things, that we've forgotten about God. We have him in our life, but he's not Lord and Master. He is our ticket to get to heaven, but he's not the consuming passion of our life. That when we have everything satisfied and we lack nothing, then we think we do not need him anymore. And so as we begin to look at this, the danger is that we become so consumed with these things that Jesus starts off in verse 25, he says, for this reason I say to you, if you really have an understanding of give us this day our daily bread, that we don't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God, if we understand that sense of dependence, then Jesus comes back and says, don't be anxious. We had a few moments this morning that I think some people were anxious. Right? Equipment won't work, technology doesn't function. People are sick and can't show up this morning. The danger with talking about this is that the problem is that for many of us, especially if you talk to guys, they'll go, oh, I don't feel anxious. If something comes up, I just deal with it. I don't feel anxious at all. You have to use different terminology with guys sometimes. I mean, there are stats and things that we could talk about, and women will worry and feel anxious and unsettled about things. Guys go, well, that doesn't bother me. That doesn't faze me. I just do what has to be done. And we lie through our teeth and all that kind of stuff because we'll sit up at night and we can't get to sleep because we're mulling something over. I'm not anxious about it. I'm just concerned about it properly so that I can handle it. And we've done that in our culture. We rationalize anxiety and worry by saying, well, I just have proper concern for it. And so it becomes very difficult for you and me to go, well, what's anxiety and what's legitimate concern? And when you work through the scriptures, it doesn't spend a lot of time making that distinction. It just says, don't be anxious. Don't be concerned about, don't be wrapped up in, don't be consumed with this whole idea of food, clothing, and water, and goods. And so as we begin to work through this process, we will notice some things that are important for us to work on. When I began to look through this passage, it has some really interesting elements about what's going on here. And I will suggest to you that there's a couple of things we need to keep in perspective. We've just worked through 19 through 24, which really helps expound the idea of his kingdom coming and his will be done. And it's no mistake that after talking about this intimate subject about his will being done on earth as it is in heaven, that we cannot serve two masters, that Jesus now steps into, if there's any area where this needs to be critically understood, is in the basic needs of life. Now, we don't think that. We go, wait a minute, there's way more critical things in life. There's morality, there's our living in our culture, there's temptation, there's sin. There's all kinds of issues that are a much bigger threat to our idea of knowing his kingdom and knowing his will and living that out in life. And Jesus isn't going to go there. And as we work through this, we're going to see the ramifications that we cannot serve God and mammon. And the place that we need to look at it is in the basic needs of food, clothing, and shelter. And I'll try to give you that picture as we go through. Kevin Jackson, in his book, The Virtuosity in Business, was making a quoting Aristotle. And there were some people that said, the life of money-making is one undertaking under compulsion. And wealth is evidently not the good we are seeking, for it is merely useful and for the sake of something else. There are persons who would challenge his comment, but he finishes the statement by saying this: acquiring immense wealth is like a game, a critic might say. The more money you make, the higher your score. We've all heard the line, the one who has the most toys at the end wins. But then he quotes Aristotle. Yet this view is implicit in Aristotle's observation that some men and women turn every quality or art into a means of getting wealth. This they conceive to be the end to the promotion of the end that they think all things must contribute. And my first thought is, I think the people who would really struggle with this is like entrepreneurs. Because if you're an entrepreneur, you literally have got to be thinking all the time about how to market, how to make money, how to make business, because I've got to make a living. I mean, it's impossible not to do that. But the danger is the question is, how far do you go with this? I mean, you don't have to be an entrepreneur. You can work in a company and go, well, this job's only paying so much. I got to get another job, or I've got to move up the ladder. I've got to find ways to make more money so that I have more things. That we have the right kind of house, which is used often based on what does the culture say you should have? What does my preferences say that I should have? What does my desire say is an adequate sense of accommodation that makes me fit in with culture, gives the image that I want to have, and without being exorbitant. I mean, in our culture, if you're not paying attention to that, it would be difficult. How many folks never have people into their homes because they're embarrassed about their shelter? How many of us won't go to certain things because it's beneath us? And so as we begin to struggle with this process, I want to give you five quick principles. We haven't got time to explore this completely, but let me give you five principles that Jesus does, and he does it in the form of questions. Because the danger in our culture, as he says, the Gentiles, they're massively pursue this stuff, and we'll talk about that next week. That's their whole life, is that it's about this idea of accumulating stuff. Doesn't mean they don't do good things or are generous, but for the Gentiles, Jesus says, they're eagerly pursuing all this stuff. And so the challenge becomes, how do we understand this? Well, the first principle is that life is more than our basic needs. That's what he says in verse 25. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Don't be consumed about your life. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? And then Jesus immediately raises the question as you think about that. to the idea of what defines the purpose of your life. Something has to define our purpose, whether it's the brokenness of our insecurity, whether it's the circumstances we live in. But the great danger Jesus is pointing out is that food, clothing, and shelter is what often defines a person's purpose in life. And sometimes we think it's for good reasons, because I have to leave something for my kids, so the more that I can get, the better off I'm going to be, and the better off they will be. And so at the heart of this thing is that Jesus is saying life is more than food, clothing, and goods. Now, if you're a guy, there's a temptation if you're married to say, oh yeah, I get that. At great risk to yourself, you might say, oh yeah, wives, they're very concerned about clothing. It takes them like an hour and a half to get ready in the morning. And a guy had a temptation to say, well, you can tell they're worried and anxious about it because they change 17 times. They have to mix and match till the right colors are there. And if even when you get the right one there, if it doesn't feel good, it's not going to work. Right? Now, the danger for guys is the very opposite. There's nothing to worry about when you don't care about anything. And my wife has often reminded me, you don't care about the house because you're not doing enough work. And that's true sometimes. Because I hate spending all my time cleaning up leaves and painting stuff. And I mean, it just seems like a ridiculous amount of waste of time. But it's not. It's what we've bought. We've got to look after it. But there's a real danger for us to get into the sense of, I hope someone's listening because, you know, they have an exorbitant passion and anxiety about this stuff, and I know it, but they don't know it yet, and I hope they're listening. Now, guys don't have to worry about that because the only thing they spend money on is their hobbies, their golf clubs, and their hunting stuff, and their fishing equipment, right? And that creates a lot of anxiety for our wives. Because instead of fixing the sink, we're buying a new gun. Or a new electronic toy. Haven't got money to get away on vacation, but we certainly have enough money for that new HDTV. Right? So at the heart of this, we need to say, listen, if you allow the things of life, the food, clothing, and shelter to define your sense of purpose as an individual, that's what you're going to wrap your life around. And make no mistake, in our culture, that's very easy to do, even for us as Christians. Because what? That's the culture we live in. We have to have all this stuff if we're going to be relevant to the culture. I mean, you can't live on the streets, and we get that, but we have all kinds of reasons to contend. And we're at the end of this, I'm going to try to suggest something that the Bible says is, how do we measure what's enough? How do we measure what that's supposed to look like? How do we really understand what's supposed to be sufficient? But the question I want to ask you right now is it possible that you define your life by the accumulation of the stuff that you have, the size of the house you're in, the kind of number of toys that you have, whether you have a man cave or a woman's workshop in the house, or what kind of car that you drive? I mean, I think at times we'd have to be fooling ourselves that that doesn't affect us to some degree. And you'll either get people that will react and go, I'm not going to do any of that stuff, so I'm going to be a minimalist. We're not going to do any of that stuff. And you get others that understand that, boy, if God gives me all this wealth and resources, there's so much good that I can do in terms of his kingdom that they make no apologies for it at all, because they have a heart to extend the work of God. And they're tremendously generous with their resources. So it leaves us in a bit of an angst. But the question is, how do you define the purpose of your life? What are you living for? What is the purpose? And Jesus asked that question on purpose here, because I think there are few things that can rob us of the true purpose of life than food, clothing, and shelter. And whether it only takes deep personal examination to sort of go, wow, this stuff shapes my life way more than it ought to. You know, if my kid came and broke my TV, I'd be way more upset than if I found out my neighbor wasn't lost. So the whole element of this is that is life has to be more than food, clothing, and goods. The second principle is we have great value above all else that God has created. As you begin to move through the text, he says in verse 26, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. They can do none of the things that you and I can do in terms of gathering things, collecting things, providing for our families and ourselves. They can do none of that, but God chooses to feed them. And we're getting into sort of this, God doesn't care about these things, right? How can God care about birds and animals and bugs and mosquitoes? But he says God provides for them, not by miraculous ways, but the natural provision of how he's created the world. He's made provision so that they can find food. But the question he asks is, are you busy collecting all this stuff and being responsible? He says, are you not worth much more than they? Now, one of the reasons we end up defining our purpose in life around food, clothing, and goods is when we don't understand our value before God as those who are children of God. See, if we don't like ourselves and we're trying to prove something to our parents because they didn't think we were going to amount to anything in life, our life can be completely driven by a desire to prove them wrong. I'm going to be successful, I'm going to gain all the resources, and I'm going to be better than they were. And so that's what drives my sense of value and my purpose in life. Or the other danger is, wow, my brother is the executive vice president of Suncor Oil. He's got like four houses. Now, I can't keep up to that if I had all of you give me your salaries. It just wouldn't work. But you know, there's a lot of life where siblings end up spending a lot of time competing with their siblings about what they have and what they don't have. You'll see the same thing in parenting. Wow, those kids seem to be on fire and ours aren't quite the same spot, so maybe I've failed and I'm not a good parent. And we spend our whole life doing this comparison about things that we have and stuff that we've done and experiences that we've been able to give our kids. And we often measure my sense of value as a parent, a value as a person, based on, wow, have we even gotten out of Minnesota? We haven't gone all over the world to see everything. We don't have the same kind of kids, and they're not in the same spot as someone else's kids. And it's horrifically pressurized to think that we spend a lot of time measuring our sense of purpose in life and value based on what we see other people doing. I remember growing up in doing ministry in Portland, and when I was there, I literally had one parent whose whole purpose for their kids is they're not going to be like the rest of them in church. He'd look around, they were running around having fun, tagging each other. He'd make their kids dress up in suits and show up ready to go. You ever run into parents that are like that? Oh, we're going to do it differently. We're going to raise our kids. The whole issue of discipline. And it just goes on and on and on and on, where we define our sense of purpose and value is that we're going to do it different than everybody else, even other Christians, and we're going to show everybody that we're the ones that are faithful because our kids are going to turn out different than everybody else's. Has that thought even ever crossed your mind? Well, no one even smirked on that one. Okay, well, maybe I was the only one that ever thought that. And so the issue that we have to look at, and that Jesus, I think, is very sensitive to, that when it comes to food, clothing, and shelter, some of these basic needs in life, it is really easy to place my sense of value on those things and what I can accomplish. And by the way, regardless of what pets we have and animals, Jesus makes it really clear that we are much more valuable than the animals that are in the world. It's not some kind of ego speciesism thing that says we think that we have greater value than animals and pets and all those kinds of things. Pets are great. Grew up with a beagle and a Boston Terrier. They're a blast, except when the dogs started chewing through the wall in the Chesterfield and dug giant holes in the yard. Made my dad ballistic. So he didn't last very long. But you have to consider that one of the great dangers in life is that your sense of purpose as a person, your value is about how do I be successful in this culture rather than how am I successful in the eyes of God. And that's not necessarily an easy thing to do. One of the reasons for anxiety in life is because often stress in our life is the gap between what we want and what we think is actually happening. Stress is in our lives is the gap between what we want and what we think is actually happening. So if I have expectations of my spouse or my kids or my job or whatever, and where I'm living is not where I want to be, and I can't see a way to get there, and I'm not sure what's going to happen, it creates stress in our life, and we begin to worry and be anxious about it. And sometimes the issue for us why anxiety is control. I mean, I don't know about you, but I think I'm just going to make a universal prejudice statement that I think every parent would love to control their kids to grow up exactly the way they want them to. I mean, secretly, we know we can't do that, but we would like to do that. Why? Because we know how they could have the most fruitful, greatest kind of life possible, and we would love to protect them from all the stuff that they can stumble into. And so control is an easy issue that brings anxiety in life because we don't control our spouse, much to our disappointment. I hope that's not news to anybody, right? We can't control our spouse. We can't control our kids. We can't even control ourselves half the time. And so when we work through this process, anxiety, worry does not change us or our circumstances. That's what Jesus said in verse 27, and which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit to his life? Now, a cubit's about length of my elbow to my fingertips. And you and I both know that studies would prove that stress tends to wear people out and reduce their life, not add to their life. And yet somehow there's an intuitive trigger that goes off in our head that when we think something's not going the way we want, we get anxious because we want to control it because we think that'll better our life, create better circumstances, improve things, bring greater success. And Jesus says, listen, you can worry and be anxious still until the cows come home, and that by itself does nothing to extend your life. And so between the idea of our expectations, the illusion of control, and this whole idea of the uncertainty that faces us on a regular basis, even on a day-to-day basis, is the challenge of what do I do? And Jesus makes it clear that you can worry till the cows come home. You can worry yourself till you're literally sick, and it's not going to add anything to your life. In fact, it'll take away. The fourth principle is relying on God's provision as a matter of faith. Now, if you follow it down, you'll notice that if you jump down to verse 30, if God so arrays the grass of the field which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do for you, O men of little faith? So you're going to say, well, okay, I get it. Faith has to be involved even in the basic needs of life. I have to rely on him. I have to be thankful. I have to express gratitude. I can never get arrogant to the point where I think, hey, look what I'm doing. Because even I believe today that God's provisions, the great job, making the most money, God accumulating wealth, often becomes his provision, not based on my performance, but out of his generosity and grace. But I just want you to understand the nature. There's very few times that Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. That's a really interesting phrase. And most of us won't understand the import of it. When you get to Luke 12, it's the same prayer that's expounded, and he mentions it there. But there's three other times that Jesus mentions, oh, you of little faith. And I want to just mention them for you so that you understand the import of it. Matthew 8:26, Jesus gets into a boat with his disciples. They're heading across the ocean, the sea. And they're going, and the big storm comes up and starts pounding them. And even so, some of these guys are fishermen. They start to panic because they're going like, man, this is getting dicey. You ever been in that spot where you just kind of swallow a little bit like, this is a little. I was with some friends in a youth group going down the Elbow River in Calgary, and we came around a corner. Me and another guy were on a dinghy, and we were floating down. We had about a five-mile float. And there was a tree that had fallen over on the right side of the river. Most of the tree was gone except for the big roots were sticking up and a little bit of the trunk was still there. And we hit this thing, it felt like going like 20 miles an hour. And that dinghy hit that thing and we kind of catapulted off the thing a little bit, grabbed the branches, the dinghy went down inside the tree and got stuck at the bottom. And we're grabbing onto limbs. He's standing beside me. We're grabbing this thing going, nuts, that doesn't look good. And for half a minute, you're going, okay, we better be careful here because this might not end well if we're not careful. You ever had that experience where you're just kind of like, okay, we need to be a little careful here or this could end really badly. And we're standing there, and the water is, I mean, it's going fast, and we're kind of hanging onto this thing, and it's like someone pushing us, and we're kind of like, well, what do? Hang on till the rest come, and they're way back there, and we're going, if we wait that long, we may not have enough energy to get off this thing. So we're kind of helping each other. Finally, we start saying, all right, be really careful, but we got to get off this thing now. We managed to get off the thing. It was about a minute later that dinghy finally came loose and spurted out down the river. But I was not convinced that if we got sucked down in there, we were coming out the other side. You ever had a moment like that? And these disciples are with Jesus. Jesus is sleeping in the front of the boat. And this storm comes up where they kind of have this anxious thought like, nuts, this is getting a little dicey. And Jesus wakes up and he says, you men of little faith. And he stands up and calms the sea. Just bang. And then they're a little unnerved that he has the ability to do that, you know? It's kind of like, nuts. We knew he was a great teacher. The second illustration is Matthew 14, where the disciples are heading out on the water and Jesus was praying for a bit and then he walks on the water and comes out to them. Remember that? They think they see a ghost. That makes them a little anxious if you read the text right. It's like, nuts, do you see that's going on over there? And Jesus comes around and he comes to them and doesn't get in the boat, but he comes over to them. And Peter, of course, he's going like, this is cool. So he says, Jesus, tell me to come on out there and I'll come. And so Jesus says, all right, Peter, come on out. And Peter gets out and he starts walking on the water, which that would have been really cool to see. But you know what happens? He starts looking around at the waves and the wind and he gets his eyes off Christ and he starts sinking. He goes, oh, Jesus, save me. And Jesus reaches out and grabs him, and he says, oh, you of little faith. I'm kind of like, really? He's the only one that had the guts to get out there. Like, what are you talking about? The third example is Matthew 16, where Jesus tells the disciples not to listen to the leaven or don't eat the leaven of the Pharisees. And they're kind of like, what, we forgot bread, so you're going to get after us? And he says, listen, I fed the 5,000, I fed the 4,000. Ironic that it's another food illustration, but he says, they didn't get it. And he says, you of little faith, how come you're not getting this spiritual insight about what the real priority of your life is? It isn't whether you brought food, it's you got to keep your spiritual compass riveted on God's word and on me, or you're going to wander, you're going to be in trouble. Now, those situations we go, wow, you men of little faith, that makes us feel guilty. I haven't got the faith to lift a pebble half the time, much less walk on water or see Jesus calm the storm. I get anxious about those things because if I was in the same situation, I'd do it. And Jesus brings exactly the same phrase back to the basic needs of life. Now, I would never connect those on my own. I'm going like, man, basic needs, you know, what? How much faith does it really need? And yet that may just be an indication of how far away from genuine faith and trusting God my life might be when I can't connect the dots, that it's that kind of faith to trust that Jesus would calm the storms and the sea is the same kind of faith that I need to have when it comes to trusting him for the basic needs of life. And the greatest reminder is that I need to live not just by food and provision and clothing. That's not what the purpose of life is. That's not where my value is. My value has to be caught up in my relationship with Christ as a child of God and to have the kind of faith and confidence that I know that my value isn't depending on how big a job I have or how much money I make or how many toys that I have in my basement. When that becomes the measure of our success and our purpose and our value, then we're missing it. I've told you already about Deuteronomy 8, so I'm not going to go back into that in the sense of what is the real issue. Well, let me just mention that God let them go hungry to test what was in their heart. So the question is, at times when you have needs that aren't being met, you're anxious over expectations that are not being fulfilled, that you've got hope deferred so that you're not experiencing what you want to experience, God often does that to test our hearts to see whether we will follow and obey him in the midst of expectations that are not being fulfilled, over needs that aren't being as abundantly provided as different other times in our life. So the question is, do I really have the kind of confidence to live with the kind of intimacy with God on a daily basis that would reflect the same kind of dependence I need physically for physical food? Because you and I know that half of us can't even get to mid-morning without eating something because we're starving to death, right? Do we live with that kind of dependence on the Word of God and nurturing our souls on and our spirit and drinking deeply of His truth and allowing that to shape the way I make choices in life? And so the question is, what's enough? What kind of mental attitude should I have towards life? What's sufficient? What do I need to live by? Well, let me give you a couple of ideas that the scriptures talk about. It says it enough times that it makes me think about the reality of it. Philippians chapter 4, 11 through 13. Remember, listen to the words of Paul. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means where my needs aren't being met. And I also know how to live with prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, that phrase, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, doesn't mean you can leap over tall buildings with a single bound. What it primarily means in terms of the application is that I can trust God enough that whether I'm going hungry or have an abundance, I can still live with joyful faithfulness to God because I trust him even when he's testing my heart and even when he superabounds my needs because I want to love and be loyal to him in every situation. I can learn to be content. So obviously the question I'm going to ask you is, what anxieties are keeping you from being content this morning? What anxieties, worries, concerns, responsibilities, what plans aren't coming? What things is it that's creating anxiety and worry and stress and unsettledness in your life to the point that you're not content anymore? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 through 10 says, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into this world, and we can't take anything out of it. Now, I don't care if you're born in Australia, Canada, the United States, Philippines, South America, wherever, that's pretty universally true for everybody. At least that's what I'm working with. We didn't bring anything into this world. We're not taking anything out. Those are the parameters. And so then he says, and if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Now, he's a long way from American culture. Because if that was our list, well, it'd be food and covering and cars and TVs and electronics and smartphones. I don't know why he wouldn't include that. Because most of us would not survive if it wasn't for our technology. Do you have any inclination that you could, with food and covering, you could be content? But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. It shouldn't be any surprise that in verse 24 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You either love the one or hate the other. You will hold to one and despise the other, but you cannot serve God and mammon. And then immediately start saying, well, what does that look like? Well, it's about how we deal with food, clothing, and shelter. The things that God knows that we need, and yet it's easy to be absolutely consumed that the whole purpose of my life and the value of my life is how much of this stuff I've actually got. Ran across an interesting illustration from a gentleman, J.R. Love, from Louisiana. He's talking about a young bride getting married, and she was very nervous and anxious about the day of her wedding. And she said to the pastor, I'm afraid I may not make it through the ceremony. I am just so rattled by this. I'm not sure what to do. The pastor gave her some comforting words and said, when you enter the church tomorrow and the procession begins, you will be walking down the same aisle that you've walked many times before. Concentrate on the aisle. When you get halfway down the aisle, you'll see the altar where your family has come and worshiped and celebrated and heard God's word. Just move from the aisle, focus on the altar, and concentrate on that. And that will keep you from being distracted by the people. And then when you get almost to the front, then you can shift your attention from the altar and focus it on your new groom and just focus on him and you'll get through it. So on that day, the bride walked down the aisle. Her chin was up. Her eyes were bright. She was smiling. But as she was walking down the aisle, there was a number of people who were a bit surprised to her muttering this little phrase, aisle, altar, him. Aisle, altar, him. See, when some people get anxious and lost, they work even harder to control, to change, to manipulate. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the reason why Jesus says don't be anxious, because he says you have a heavenly Father, that if you understand his heart at all and what we can look back on and say, who gave up his one and only Son on a cross to not just improve your lifestyle, but to deal with a Christless eternity where you will never be in God's blessing and his benevolence and his favor until we come to the reality that we need to be forgiven our sins, and the only way to become part of God's family is receiving Christ into our life. To acknowledge our sin, to ask him to forgive us and step into relationship with God, into a covenant relationship with God that says, look, God, no matter how successful I can be in this world, I don't want to lose my soul. That's what Luke 9 says. Whoever wishes to come after me must deny self, take up his cross, and follow me. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And so I want to ask you this morning that if you have never come to the reality that one of the greatest provisions God has made for us is that he can deal with the anxiety of our hearts by helping us understand that he is our heavenly Father who gave up his Son. And if he is willing to give up his Son, how much more will he do for all those who are now children of God? Does the tenor of your daily life reflect the peace that God wants to give you? Does the tenor of your daily activities with your family reflect a willingness to bring all your requests to him, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? For some of you, it begins with the gospel of Christ, where you need to this morning, need to simply come before God in the quietness of your own heart and say, God, one of the ways I can tell my life is not, as I'm anxious about all these things, and I can't fix them, they won't go away, they're constant, it's people, it's work, it's responsibilities, it's the dreams I had, nothing is working. And I want Christ to come into my life and to forgive me and take away all the anxiety. Make me a child of God and help me to understand your peace. And if that's true, if there's some inclination of that in your heart this morning and the Spirit of God is doing that, I would encourage you to come and talk to one of us. We'd love to answer questions. We'd love to help you explore that and understand it, so that you might understand this sense of why Jesus can say to those who claim to follow him, don't be anxious about life, because the purpose and the value of our life doesn't hinge on our performance and the stuff we have. It revolves around the person of Christ and being a child of God. And I can guarantee you, there's nothing that can replace the immeasurable joy and peace of knowing that you're right with the Creator of the universe. But some of you sitting here this morning already claim to know and love Jesus. The question is, does the way you live reflect that? Does the way you live genuinely reflect your confidence in your Heavenly Father? Today may be the day that you have to get on your knees before his throne of grace and say, God, forgive me that I've had very little faith in trusting you with day-to-day things. I feel like I'm out of control, that life isn't where it's supposed to be. This isn't what I signed up for. And maybe you even have to say, God, I'm ticked at you because you're not making life work out the way I think you should. What is the anxiety of our heart, if unchecked, say about the kind of faith that we're living with? Father, we have many distractions in life. There's a lot of other things that would be on our top 10 list that would say are greater threats to our walk with you. But maybe what we've discovered is that the things that we've dreamed about, the plans that we had, the stuff that we wanted to accumulate, maybe that has been driving the purpose of our life and the value of our own heart far more than we've been willing to admit, except for the Spirit of God reminding us of it this morning. And we ask you that you forgive us for our unbelief, our lack of ability, our lack of willingness to trust you with even these things. Now, I pray for those who may have just heard this for the first time and have never come to this understanding of what it means to be a child of God. And Father, I just ask that they might simply ask you, Lord, forgive me. Help me to be a child of God. Bring me into your fold. Cleanse and forgive me of all my sin. I want to trust you and not myself. Give us this day our daily bread. In Christ's name, amen.